Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 149, singing the first four verses to the tune Newington number 92. Praise ye the Lord, unto him sing a new song. Psalm 149, verses 1 to 4. Let us pray. Almighty God, we draw nigh unto thee in hope and gladness and joy, for thou art our God and we are thy people, and thou hast called us to thyself and hast appointed a day in especial, in which thou dost bless them that look unto thee. And at the outset of thy holy day, O Lord our God, we seek thy face through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Saviour. We worship thee, O God, for what thou art, for thy greatness, for thy majesty, and thy glory. Thou dost clothe thyself with light as with a garment. Clouds and darkness are the habitation of thy throne, O God, and thou art king over all. We worship thee as thy creatures, the work of thy hand. And yet, O Lord, thou dost give us greater cause to worship and praise thee. For hast thou not sought us out in Christ thy Son, and made us thine own in him, redeeming us unto thyself? We shall never understand, O Lord, the greatness of thy love
manifested in him toward us. We cannot grasp, O Lord, that thou, the great and holy God, shouldest take pleasure in thy saints. This is beyond all our understanding, Lord, beyond almost our belief, that thou, who art so high and so holy, shouldst condescend in such wise unto us. And yet thou dost bear testimony to this in thy word, and we may not doubt it. We may not disbelieve when thou dost say that thou dost take pleasure in thy people and dost will to beautify them with thy salvation. Who is a God like unto thee, O God Most High? And so with love and joy and holy awe, we draw nigh to thee now in thy house, in this place hallowed by the blessings of many generations. In this dear place in which thou hast met with us and blessed us and enriched us beyond all telling. O Lord, in hope and joy we come to thee, and we open our hearts to the coming of thy gracious Spirit now, and we pray that in the quietness of this hour of worship, thou wilt make thyself known unto us and speak thy living word of power that will enrich our lives and purify our inmost spirits. And wilt thou, O Lord, as we pour out our hearts unto thee, and as we tell thee our secret cares and burdens and woes and failures and sins, wilt thou assure us that thou art more than able to meet us in the needs that we bring to thy place today? And in this hour wilt thou graciously deal with us and enrich us and lift up our hearts into fellowship with thyself. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Now let us sing together hymn 235, Pleasant are thy courts above in the land of light and love. Hymn 235.
Thank you.
continue this morning reading in the Gospel according to St. Matthew at the 10th chapter and at verse 24. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. This is the third section of our Lord's charge to his disciples, and as we've already pointed out, it reaches far beyond the immediate circumstances of the disciples in those days, right down to the present day and in every age until our Lord returns. Matthew 10 and 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? You know, that's very wonderful. It doesn't merely mean without your Father's knowledge or without your Father's permission. Without your Father, he is there when the sparrow falls. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Now this is one of the tremendous paradoxes in our Lord's teaching. We do remember and of course believe that he said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." He also said in the upper room, "Peace I leave with you." But he did say on this occasion, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father." Because, of course, of the gospel. Because if the Son turns to Christ and the Father has no real knowledge of Christ in his heart, there is bound to be dissension and difficulty in that home. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, this is a reference surely to the servants of the Lord in any age, Christ's little ones, his dear ones, the object of his affection and love. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. We're glad to see the boys and girls of Sunday school with us again this morning. Before we sing the next hymn, I want to say one or two things to you. Those of you who've been in church the past two Sundays will remember that I've been telling the tiny tots about some of the things we saw when we were on holiday. I want to tell you today some of the things we did when we were on holiday. I remember a few years ago, after a holiday time, I came home and told the boys and girls how we had climbed a mountain. And we climbed another mountain when we were on holiday this time. And you know, it's astonishing just how many lessons you can learn when you climb a mountain. Oh, it wasn't a very great, big, high mountain, although at times I felt it was like Mount Everest. But it wasn't just very high, but it was high enough for me. And it was a lovely day. Beautiful sunshine, there was a nice cool breeze blowing. So we plodded up this mountain. And one of the things we discovered, at least one of the things that I discovered, was that the higher you went up, the more difficult it seemed to keep moving. Now, I was discussing this with Mrs. Philip last night, and she said, I don't know if that's true. Well, perhaps she found it easier, but I found it more difficult as we went up higher up the mountain. And you know, boys and girls, this is true about the Christian life. The higher you climb up the mountain of God, the more difficult it sometimes seems to be, because we're not used to these heights up there. And that was a lesson that I think I'm beginning to learn, that it's never easy to live the Christian life, and if we're going to make a go of it. And this is what we've been reading about here. Jesus said, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. Don't you imagine, he says, that everything in the garden is going to be lovely. Sometimes it's going to be very difficult to be a real Christian. That was one of the things I learned on the mountain. Now, if you were following this reading carefully, you'll have noticed that Jesus spoke about some very great encouragements that disciples have, even though it's very difficult at times to be a true disciple. And this is something we found climbing that mountain. Down by the roadside, there was a lovely loch. Loch Etive. I don't know if you've been up that direction at all, but Loch Etive from the roadside is just a beautiful, lovely loch, and with the sun shining on the hills round about, it's just a perfect picture. But you know, the higher up the mountain we went, the better the view we had. And as we went up and up and up, we could see the loch stretching for miles and the hills round about. Things that you couldn't see when you were down on the road. And you know, boys and girls, the Christian life's like that. I've met people who've said, oh, I don't see anything in the Christian life. There's not much to it. But the reason why they can say that is they haven't climbed up very far. You don't get the view until you go up a bit. Have you ever noticed that? Down on the ground, you get a very different view of the Christian life from away up on the top of the hill. And although it's jolly difficult to get to the top, when you pause a moment to get your breath and look back, and you see the wonderful panorama of beauty and majesty. And I think it's like that in the Christian life. The farther up you go,
the more you see. Have you ever heard people saying something like this? I can't understand why this should happen. Or, I can't understand why this should happen to me if something sad and unfortunate has taken place in their lives. Do you know why sometimes we can't understand? We're not up high enough. We can't see properly. It's only up there, looking back, that you see properly and see everything that's going on. That's something else I learned up that mountain. And here's something rather funny. This was a good way up, fairly near the top. And I was puffing and blowing and going very slowly. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I saw something white flashing past me. And I said, goodness, what's that? Do you know what it was? It was a tiny little lamb. There were lots of sheep and lambs grazing on the mountainside. And this little lamb was away down there. And for some reason or other, it took it into its head to go up a bit. And you should have seen it. Just up it went, darting up. And I stood and said, well, you can do it, although I can't. But do you know why that little lamb was so good at it? It was used to being on the hills. That was its natural place. And of course, when you're used to climbing hills, you go up much more quickly. You get on very much better at it. And if you and I were more used to climbing up high into the mountain of God in the Christian life, we would be much more at home than we often are. The reason why we find the Christian life so difficult sometimes is that we haven't really put very much practice into it. We're out of training. That's why it's sometimes difficult. And I learned a lesson from that little lamb. And I envied that little lamb in a nice Christian kind of way, of course. Well, of course, always when you're climbing a mountain, you think you've come to the top. And when you get to that bit, there's another great big bit behind. So when we discovered there was another great big bit, we said, oh, that'll do for today. We had to come down for our tea. We had a picnic in the car down by the loch side. So we came down. We learned something else. And it was this. Although it's jolly difficult to climb up a mountain, it's even sorer on your legs when you're coming down. And you know, boys and girls, although the Christian life can sometimes be very hard and difficult and demanding, it's very bad for us going backwards, going downhill. And it's much more serious and much more hurtful for us. And God has planned it that way because he wants us to keep going upwards, to keep going upwards. And that was another lesson I learned. One last word. I nearly didn't climb the mountain at all because Mrs. Phillips said, come and let's climb that mountain. And I was feeling lazy. I wasn't feeling much like it. And I said, all right then, we'll do it. But I wasn't particularly keen to. And I nearly didn't. And if I hadn't, what a view I would have missed. And you know, there are lots of people, boys and girls and big folks too, who are not terribly keen to start climbing. And this is the question that I've got to ask you today. Have you started climbing the mountain of God yet? Or are you saying, I'll just stay down here, I'm fine here, thank you. Oh, boys and girls, although I wasn't terribly enthusiastic when we set out. When we got up to as high as we did get, I said, "Oh, I'm terribly glad we climbed up to see this wonderful view." That's something to think about, isn't it? Now we're going to sing together. Hymn number 674, "Looking Upward Every Day, Sunshine on Our Faces, Pressing Onward Every Day Toward the Heavenly Places." 674. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the assurances Thou dost give unto us, that Thou hast a care for us in the ways of Christian discipleship and service, that Thou dost understand the battles and the problems and the anxieties, yea, and the disappointment and failures which we encounter. We lift our hearts unto Thee this day, O Lord, for those who do face such problems. We think of those who tend to become discouraged with the pressures of life, and who, because of these pressures, lose heart and lose hope and slip away from the dedication that they once gave unto Thee. Our gracious Father, by Thy word and by Thy Spirit wilt Thou kindle new flames of love and holy determination within them, that they might be renewed in hope and in spirit. We think of those, O Lord, who have lost the first glow of their consecration to Christ, who can look back to earlier days when their hearts burned within them for the things of the kingdom. And now, O Lord, they have failed and been a disappointment to themselves and to their highest hopes and to Thee. O Lord our God, renew in them, we pray Thee, a right spirit, and quicken them by Thy word and by Thy grace at this time. We pray, O Lord our God, for those who are battling with temptations in their hearts and lives, secret temptations that they could not tell to mortal man, who are making heavy weather in the Christian life, who stumble. O Lord our God, we pray that Thy grace will be toward them in their present need, to strengthen and invigorate them, to put in them the spirit of battle and conflict, the spirit that refuses to concede defeat. O Lord our God, wilt Thou help them and bless them, and by Thy word this day wilt Thou graciously undertake for them that they may find therein living bread to make them strong in Thee. We pray, O Lord, for those who are facing burdens and distresses in their homes and families. There are sick ones, O Lord, about whom they are deeply anxious, and we pray for them. Wilt Thou lay healing hands upon them, O Lord? Wilt Thou hear the cries of our hearts as we plead with Thee for them, for health and restoration? We think, O Lord, of those who mourn the loss of loved ones, whose hearts are heavy and lonely and desolate. O Lord, when the rest of the world goes by and leaves them alone in their grief and sorrow, wilt Thou be their strength and their stay, the companion of lonely hours and lonely nights, the helper in time of trouble and distress. God bless them and do them good. Encourage them, we pray, in the fellowship of Thy people this day, and cause deeds and words of kindness to be spoken and done unto them, to lift their hearts and bring the brightness of Thy love and grace to them. We commend our old folks unto Thy care and tender compassion, O Lord our God. O Thou who didst draw nigh to Thy disciples of old, when it was even and the day was far spent, wilt Thou come to them, we pray Thee, and make their hearts burn as Thou dost speak with them of that blessed and glorious hope to which Thou hast begotten them by Thy Spirit, and kindle in them, we pray Thee, bright and vigorous faith in that which is to come, that they may rejoice in glorious hope of that eternal home in thy glory forever. Hear our prayer, Father. Hear the unspoken prayers of our hearts. Hear thou the breathings and the cries from within us now, as unutterable needs and yearnings well up within us. And wilt thou come and abundantly answer and fulfill through Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The hymn number 474, O for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe. Hymn 474. Continue this morning to study our Lord's commission to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. We ended last time, you remember, with the thought of the different kinds of opposition and persecution which Jesus warns us we shall meet with in his service. Religious persecution being brought before the synagogue, civil persecution being brought before rulers and magistrates, family persecution, the dissension and disturbance that often arises in the home when one member of that home turns to Christ. And we continue from that point today in considering the remainder of this chapter and its teaching. And there's one thing that I think we can gather right away from even a cursory reading of the passage that we were reading together a few minutes ago, and it's this, that underlying all that is said here is the thought and reality of fellowship with Christ in the service that we render. Now, we see this implied in 24 and 25, for example. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. There is an identity there, you see, between the master and the servant. And the wonderful words of encouragement in 29 and 30, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. He is there. There again is the note of fellowship. And of course it becomes explicit in verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He is with us in the service we render to Christ. His care and his love and the strength of his presence surround us. We could even use a more extreme word here than fellowship. It is identification. The disciples' identification with his Lord in the work of the gospel. This is implied right through the passage, and as I say, seen very explicitly in verse 40 when it says, he that receiveth you receiveth me. Nothing could be clearer than that in terms of this idea of identity. One recalls an earlier word about discipleship in Mark's gospel, which we already have made reference to in our studies in Matthew. In Mark chapter 3 verse 14 we have the words, Jesus ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he should send them forth to preach. And here in this passage, in this practical teaching about that disciple, we see how basic and fundamental the idea of fellowship with Christ is. And this is the first thing we learn here. And the second point is this. It's very clear from this passage that fellowship with Christ means the fellowship of his sufferings. Long after this, Peter wrote, Christ suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And this was his way of underlining the truth of what Jesus was teaching his disciples in this passage. And we see in a very remarkable way how this pattern was fulfilled in the experience of the church in the New Testament time and in the Acts of the Apostles. And in no one do we see it more graphically portrayed and delineated than in Stephen, the first martyr. When we studied the Acts of the Apostles many years ago now, we pointed this out about Stephen, that Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, as well as the third gospel, is at some pains to use the same kind of language about Stephen as he had earlier used about Christ. And this is one of the most fascinating of studies, to take the story of Stephen and his martyrdom and see how many echoes of our Lord's death and our Lord's suffering, precisely the same kind of pattern, was fulfilled in Stephen's experience as was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. Stephen, Luke tells us in Acts, was brought before the Sanhedrin. They brought false witnesses against Jesus, and they brought false witnesses against Stephen.
They took Jesus outside the city wall to crucify him. They took Stephen outside the city to stone him to death. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, the Holy Spirit means to teach us something definite in this extraordinary similarity, and it is this, that Jesus is teaching us here. It is enough that the disciple should be as his master. This identity, this identification with Christ, fellowship in his sufferings. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of this great charge and commission that Jesus gave his disciples, we find the words, "He gave them power." This is the operative word that explained the success of the ministry. He gave them power. And when we add that word to what I've just been saying, we see exactly what Paul means when he says in the Philippian epistle, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is precisely what our Lord is dealing with here. Fellowship with him, knowing him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And thus Paul analyzes, as it were, theologically and doctrinally in this marvelous statement in Philippians chapter 3, what Jesus is in fact teaching his disciples at this particular point in their service for him. Now we're going to look closely at the passage and see what can be deduced for our own Christian life from all this. There's a great deal for us to learn here. Fellowship, as we've pointed out, implies identification. And we've just seen how this means an identity of treatment and conditions for the servant as for the master. But there's also what we could call an experimental reality here. Fellowship with Christ, when it is real and not merely a theory, makes men like him. This is what I mean by an experimental reality. Trafficking in holy things makes men of us and imparts dignity, true dignity to life, and stature, the reflection of Christ's glory and grace becomes visible in a man who is really walking with God. It doesn't belong to us, it's not our own, not our simple natural possession, it's bestowed upon us by Christ. Now, this is inevitable, and I think we must recognize that the scriptures do teach that it is inevitable. When you read of the disciples in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that great grace was upon them. They reflected Jesus Christ. Men saw Christ when they saw him. And it wasn't true only of people like Stephen. They were all like that. Now, this is inevitable, it seems to me, in a close and intimate relation of fellowship. For even on the human level, you can see this. And the closer and more intimate the relationship is, the more it is seen. Think of the relationship between a husband and a wife, and of how like one another they become in identity of purpose, and of characteristics, and even of looks, so that we might almost think they were brother and sister and not husband and wife. They even come to look like one another. Have you ever noticed this? It's an undeniable reality. They are truly one flesh, you see. Now, this is particularly true and needs to be true
in spiritual fellowship with the Son of God. And if this be so, then this poses a very disturbing question for us this morning, and it's this: how like Christ are we? How Christ-like are we? For this will be the proof of the reality of our fellowship with him. Does the dignity of Christ rest upon us? Does the royalty of his presence manifest itself in our demeanor? Because I assure you, this is what fellowship with the Son of God, when it is real, is meant to produce. Is there then this kind of stature and caliber about us? Because if there isn't, then we're not walking with him as we are meant to do. And no amount of protestation of a close walk with God is likely to convince if the evidence of it isn't apparent in this way. Now, it's very easy to fall into self-deception here and confuse mere emotional and sentimental feelings of fellowship with real fellowship. You see, Stephen the martyr did give a real impression of Christ, and we see it even today when we read the passage. We see how Christ-like he is. He reminds us of Christ. We see the royalty of Christ's presence in that man as he stands before the Sanhedrin. As he is stoned to death, we see divine royalty stamped upon him. It's incontrovertible. Now, you can't fake this, and no amount of talking about it produces it. When it is there, it is real, and it's the sign of reality. And when it isn't there, nothing we can say to the contrary will ever really convince that we're walking in fellowship with the Son of God. The sufferings are real too. And if we're to make anything of the twice repeated reference to sufferings within the family, then I think we may gather that Jesus means us to realize that these are among the most painful and most costly of all for us to bear. In verse 21 we read, "The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." And later on in verse 35, "I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well then, this, it seems, is likely to be the most painful kind of opposition and persecution that we're ever likely to meet with. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. We see in this passage that three times in the compass of a few verses our Lord commands his disciples, "Fear not." Now, these words, "fear not," are never spoken in the scriptures or anywhere else, for that matter, except in the context of the possibility of fear being present. You don't say, "Don't be afraid," if people are happy. It's not necessary. And the fact that Jesus three times says this word, "fear not," is sufficient indication that the conditions that they are going to meet in discipleship are such as naturally would tempt men to be very sore afraid indeed. And I think it seems to me there's something for us to learn here about the kind of temptations that arise when we meet with pressures and difficulties and oppositions in the Christian life. And we're going to look at that for a moment now. First of all, there is the deep sense of discouragement and desolation when our witness is misunderstood so completely that it's attributed to the devil. This is what Jesus is referring to in the verse which speaks of Beelzebub. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And then he says, fear not them, therefore. Well, think of the situation in which witness to the gospel was made in the early church by the disciples, when men did in fact attribute their witness and their service to the devil. Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, was convinced that these men, these disciples, these unlearned and ignorant men, were working against the living God, and that true religion must be guarded against them. And that was why he persecuted. And today, it's no different. To raise a gospel standard today is often to be branded as working against the best interests of the church. And worse still, it's often to be thought extremist and eccentric or mad. This is true in the church. Some of the best and most faithful and men in the work of the gospel today, and most honored by God in their work, are regarded by large numbers of people as both eccentric and extremist. And more than a little odd, have you any conception of how hurtful and how desolating that can be? And then you have the same sort of thing in homes and families. I wonder if there are some young folk in the church this morning who perhaps have been recently converted to Christ and have gone home and told their families, their parents, about the wonderful thing that Christ has done for them, and they've been regarded as having been moved by hysteria. They've been told that they're beside themselves. That's what Jesus' own family said about him, you remember. And the parents devoutly hope that they'll soon get over this unhealthy phase. Is that what you encountered with your parents when you came to Christ? Were they uneasy about you? Did you think you'd gone mad? To a young convert, few things could be more discouraging and more disheartening than that. And it has sometimes dampened and extinguished a true testimony and witness for Christ. But Jesus says, in that context, don't be afraid. Keep at it. Your work is to reveal and to make known what is at present hidden from them, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Keep at it. God will honor your testimony. Do not be afraid of misunderstanding. The hidden thing you want to make known to them must be made known sooner or later. And Jesus says to them and to us, men attributed my work to the devil. You're not going to be understood any better than I was. But do not be afraid, for truth will ultimately triumph. God will fill up the role of his elect and will call out a people for his name. That's the meaning of these words. Fear not, therefore. Fear not, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. Now, the word of God is meant to be practical. And this may be just the kind of word that somebody here needs today. Maybe this is exactly what you've run up against and you've got discouraged. And you've begun even to wonder, well, am I wrong after all? Have I just been the victim of hysteria? Has it just been an emotional phase that I'll grow out of? This is God's word to you today. Fear not. Keep at it. Be faithful.
Maybe you're almost giving up. Well, Jesus says, don't give up. You're right and they're wrong. Fear them not.
And then there is the other fear, and indeed dread, when the pressures become very great upon us. Verse 28. Fear not them, says Jesus, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Now you see, this presupposes that men will do despite even to our bodies, persecute us even to our harm and to our hurt. Now the temptation is very great in such circumstances to tone down our witness for safety's sake. Thank God we know very little of this in our land at the present time, at least so far as being brought before civil magistrates is concerned. Although many Christians in many parts of the world face precisely this problem and this danger. But it's not inconceivable that Christians may yet in this country be called to this kind of challenge. And if Christian witness can be fulfilled only on pain of heart and danger to life and limb and even death itself, then we must not flinch or hesitate, says Jesus. Fear of heart, fear of persecution, and even the loss of all our hopes may be very real and very great and disastrous. But it is more fearful to disobey God than to lose life even for his sake. Nothing that men can do to us can kill the soul, says Jesus. That is sacrosanct from their bitter hatred. But God can destroy both body and soul in hell. He is the one to fear, not men, and not a craven fear. The God who watches the sparrow falling is not a God that we can ever fear in a craven sense. But it's better to suffer the loss of all things, all earthly hopes, prosperity, comforts, everything, than to live with a conscience that has been violated by doing something that we know has grieved the Lord. It may be that I'm speaking to somebody here this morning who is in precisely that position. The pressures came upon you, and you toned down your witness for peace's sake. Well, you know just what it's cost you to live with a violated conscience. You know the blight that it's brought to your Christian life, because you were silent when you should have spoken up. You know just what it's done to your soul when you opted for peace in your home and in your family rather than standing for what you knew to be true. You see how real God's word is. Don't fear these things. They're very painful, says Jesus. Very painful, excruciatingly painful and agonizing. But there's something far worse. A conscience that is kept silent when it should have spoken. We can't afford to live with a violated conscience. That's what Jesus means here. Fear not therefore. And then these fears, such as we've outlined, do in fact constitute a real temptation to compromise, to hide one's light under a bushel, and ultimately, therefore, to denying one's Lord. That is, failure to confess him, failure to stand for him. Well, Christ's very straight about this here. If we deny him, he will deny us. This is what Jesus says. And we mustn't regard this as a kind of celestial tit for tat. That misses the point. Rather, it's something basic and fundamental. Denying Jesus when we should stand for him does something to us that finally renders us incapable of being acknowledged by Christ at the throne of God. And even if Christ wanted to acknowledge us at the throne of God, which of course he does, he cannot. If we do this, because it does something to us. This is something we should think about. It marks our souls indelibly.
and renders us incapable of this kind of acknowledgement. Take the parable of the talents. It's beside the point to say, what a pity about the one talent man. And Jesus could have said, well done, good and faithful servant, and welcomed him in. But he couldn't. The man had made it impossible for Jesus to say anything other than he did to him. That's the kind of thing he means here. There is a relentless and inexorable law of cause and effect in the moral and spiritual life. What we do here and what we are here determines inalienably what we shall be in life to come. This is why life is so very serious. Whoso confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Whoso denieth me before men, him will I also deny. It cannot be otherwise. Fear not, said Jesus.
But there are also encouragements, and indeed rewards, and if I may be allowed just to mention them briefly. It is at least implied in verse 26 and 27, Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. It's at least implied, you see, that there will be a vindication for faithfulness. There is nothing hid that shall not be known, nothing covered that shall not be revealed. And this bears witness to the dynamic nature of Christian testimony, not of the Christian, but of that to which he bears witness. There is a power in the living Word of God. And this is the point I want to bring out. Suffering for Christ's sake is fruitful. Some scholars think that what Jesus is referring to here is that he himself was vindicated by his own resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power. And this may well be. And we shall be vindicated too. Suffering for Christ's sake is exceeding fruitful, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. It abideth alone, but if it die, it will bear much fruit. This is what Jesus means at the end of the passage when he says, He that saveth his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life for my sake shall save it. This is the law, if you like, of spiritual harvest. Paul elaborates this in the 2 Corinthian epistle, chapter 4. When he speaks of always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in us. So then death worketh in us, life in you. Let me put it this way. The very suffering which faithful testimony elicits from the opposition acts as a fertilizer for the word that we are seeking to sow in their hearts. And the very tears that their harshness and wickedness draw from our eyes water the word and help it to bear fruit. Have you ever thought of that? The suffering
that is involved in your being faithful to Christ in your family, the maligning, the misunderstanding, the sneers, and the active and bitter resentment and opposition shown against you for daring to come home and confess Christ there, and which causes you such pain and agony in your heart. That's the very thing that will be the fertilizer for the word that your witness is sowing in them. That's how families are converted to Christ. And the tears that maybe you've often shed because of that will water the word and make it fruitful. God sees to this. This is the reward, one of them. Another of the rewards is the wonderful care that God puts all round us, this moving word about the sparrows, and we are of infinitely more value than the sparrows. And if God is so much in control that not a sparrow can be killed except he ordain it, and without his being there, how much more does he realize what we are going through? And in point of fact, one of the most wonderful things about being up against it in the Christian life is to experience the lavishness with which God surrounds us with care and tenderness and compassion and sweetness. The fellowship of his sufferings is the sweetest thing in the world. Samuel Rutherford, as he lay in prison up in Aberdeen, used to say that Christ's cross that he was called to bear is made of sweet wood, and it was sweet to the taste. It is the simple truth, the care and love of God. We can trust him to look after us in our testimony. And of course, in the end, there is final vindication. And the day will come, as we were pointing out last week, when the only thing that will really matter to us will be that we should hear in the end the divine approbation, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And you know, when you walk with Christ, and however feebly you learn to love him, really love him with your heart, then it's the same in the spiritual realm as it is on the human realm. Everything centers on the beloved. There are two ways of looking at marriage. One can think of it in terms of the duties and responsibilities that it involves. And of course, there are many duties and responsibilities involved in marriage, very real ones, very exacting ones. But then one can also think of it in terms of the relationship of love and the sweetness and the secret sweetness that nobody else outside gets to know about, that which exists between the two lovers. This is one of the great things, one of the wonderful things about human love, that it can have secrets. This is what makes it so exquisite, and it's the same in the spiritual life. It's certainly not by accident that in the book of Revelation we read that Christ will give his loved ones a stone with a special message written on it that nobody else gets to see. This is the exquisite nature of the fellowship that we have with Christ. And that's why a day will come when nothing in the world or in eternity will matter except that bond that binds us to the Son of God, and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Will be 10 heavens all in one to those who love him. That's the reward of faithfulness. Well might Paul have said, "I count all things but loss, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings." Let us pray. Lord, we feel that we are so far from knowing very much of this. And yet thou hast planted that within us that craves for such fellowship and will not be denied and will not be satisfied with less. And so wilt thou draw us on, we pray thee. How we bless and praise thee, that fellowship is sweeter and more precious to thee than any service that we could render. Help us then to give thee the glad and unreserved love and adoration of our hearts. For thy great name's sake. Amen.
Now let us sing some verses of hymn 477, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. We shall omit the fourth verse. Omit verse 4 of hymn 477. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.